Well, I'll just say a good morning for the recording. On the 5th of October, 2019, and we've just read Genesis 22, and also Leviticus 23:23 about the trumpet blast day. Okay. So, how are these two things connected? Well, this story, if you're a Christian, you may know this story as the sacrifice of Isaac. And if you're a Jew, you may know it as the binding of Isaac. Because it says Abraham bound his son. He didn't actually sacrifice him. Or did he? We'll look at that in a moment. But how is the binding of Isaac connected to the trumpet blast? Get creative. Is there any way you could see a connection? You're doing this.
Yes, the ram's horn.
The ram's horn. All right. Ram's horn. Wonderful. Where does this take place, the Akedah, in Genesis 22? Mount Moriah, which according to Chronicles is where?
Temple Mount.
Temple Mount. Right. So how many of you have been to the Tayelet?
How many what?
Tayelet? Promenade? Haas Promenade here in Jerusalem?
I didn't hear what you said.
Have you been to the Tayelet?
Oh, yes.
Yes. So, if you go to the Tayelet and you lift up your eyes, you can see Jerusalem in the distance. Has anyone ever done that?
Many times.
It's a wonderful thing to do. Go there. Beautiful. You look up and you see the old city wall and Dome of the Rock today. Obviously, Abraham wouldn't have seen that.
There's supposed to be a day of prayer there tomorrow afternoon with Rob students.
Okay.
So time to go if you haven't been.
A day of prayer in these days of awe.
Where is it located? Is it on Mount
on the time?
No, on the Mount of Olives is the north of Jerusalem. We're talking about the south side. Abraham would have been coming from the south. And actually, the old highway follows the highway today, Hebron Road. That was the ridge route. That people would have traveled by. And so Abraham would have been somewhere on that ridge route coming up to Jerusalem and very near the Tayelet. The Tayelet gives us the best view of what Abraham could have seen if he lifted up his eyes from a distance.
South of the old city wall, there's a big valley in the city of David, way back up. Explain what Tayelet is, they might not know what that is.
Promenade, Haas Promenade.
Tayelet.
Sorry, I said it to Gemma, not loud enough. Okay, so we also have this idea of Isaac being almost sacrificed at the temple, right? So the temple, you could say, is in the background there too. And actually, in Leviticus 23, there's no reference of the temple, but it's a holiday where you call a sacred assembly and a Shabbat. And so you could see connection. Oh, and it says to offer a gift. So how are you going to offer a gift if not at the temple? So, what else is between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur? What do we call those 10 days?
10 days of awe.
10 days of awe. What's special about 10?
Dominion.
10 commandments.
It's a nice round number. It's a complete number. We know in the Bible there are certain numbers that are seen to be complete numbers. We have 3, we have 7, and we have 10. Out of those 7 tends to be a holy, complete number. 10, though, has always been associated with trials and testing.
10.
So it's interesting that the days of awe, in Jewish tradition, this is a time where you're making things right with people. You're cleaning your slate, preparing your heart for Yom Kippur. And so part of that is also trying to make your record right. So you might see people carrying random strangers' groceries right now because they're trying to do something good.
And we'll say, Hatimah Tovah.
They'll say, Chatima Tova, may your name be written in the book of life. But we also, Abraham had 10 trials, according to tradition. And probably the biggest was this one we read in chapter 22. And there's so much you could talk about in this little story. It's a hard story and it's a beautiful story all at the same time. We're told in the very beginning that, hey, this is a test, right? That is our first title to the story. God tested Abraham. So we know we can relax a little bit when we hear something crazy. We're like, oh, it's just a test. But, okay, verse 2, here it comes. God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, the one whom you love, Isaac. All right, so if you do a close reading of the text, you ask yourself, why? Why does he repeat himself? Take your son. The Jewish commentators have a nice response to this. And it says, take your son. What would Abraham have responded?
Ishmael's also my son.
I have two sons. Yeah. He says, your only son. Well, that's when he said, I have two sons. The one you love. I love them both. Isaac. Finally, he clarifies. And so it actually shows Abraham's heart that even though we all know Isaac carries a special role as the one whom the promise is through, from Abraham's perspective, he loves all his children. It's actually quite beautiful. But it is true that Isaac was the promised son. His whole promise that he's been waiting for his whole life is hinging on this son. And so to do anything to this son is crazy, especially after a miraculous birth. How old is Isaac? Wait, I'm going to write some numbers. Say it one at a time. Here, say it. What?
37.
Okay. And how do you figure that? How do you figure that?
Because Sarah died this year.
Okay. So if you read these texts together as flowing as one story, you will find that Sarah was 90 when she gave birth to Isaac, right? Right after this story, what happens?
Sarah
dies. And how old is she when she dies? 127. So you just do the math. 127 minus 90 is 37.
Very good. I never thought that. No, didn't you?
Now, you can say, well, it wasn't exactly before Sarah's death. You can say that. But nobody knows.
It's interesting. 37 in biblical tradition is not that young.
It's not that young. No, it's not.
Because people died.
It's not that young in any tradition.
Yeah. No. It's young today. Today, 37 is very young. But yes, not so young. Not so young. So this really influences how we read the story, right? Because a lot of us, even though we have the words, what we're influenced by is tradition and understanding in, for instance, pictures you've seen since you're kids. And in the pictures, how old is Isaac? Maybe teenager, maybe... I've seen little Isaacs, little kids. when Abraham refers to him as a na'ar, that's a youth, but it also, na'ar, it's youth sometimes, but it has a broader meaning. It can also, you know, it could be just that he's his son, And also his servants are Ne'arim. Some people stay a youth simply because of their status. It doesn't mean they're particularly young. It just means that they are a servant.
Like in French, when you say garçon.
Yeah, exactly.
So it doesn't just mean boy. It's kind of a
status. So add on to how old Abraham was, quite a few years difference.
Yeah, sure. In Abraham's eyes, they're all young.
It's interesting. It's dependent on status, because the son has a lower status than the father. He is a Na'ar.
Sure.
I mean, there are many people who call their, my baby, and they're half
dead.
And
if Na'ar has a kind of meaning that can be broader than just the literal age, then the fact that Na'ar describes Isaac here doesn't contradict with being 37. It can be broadly used. So what... If Isaac is 37, what changes about reading this story?
His willingness to work with his dad.
Yeah, who is stronger here, a 37-year-old or a 137-year-old? Or 136-year-old?
Andrew is such a thing. Because when he was 100,
yeah, yes. Abraham was 100 when he had Isaac. So... 137.
Somebody was carrying the wood.
Yes. Yes, Isaac was carrying the wood, not Abraham.
Yeah.
So, this changes our whole interpretation, because for Abraham to be able to sacrifice Isaac, Isaac has to be willing. Absolutely has to be willing. There's no way to do it without Isaac offering himself. And Isaac, he asked about the lamb. He's a very kind of passive voice in this all. He does just do what his dad says the whole way. So it's really interesting because it's painting a picture for us. And there's a lot of great parallels you can do with this. It mentions twice that they carry on together. After Isaac says, well, where's the lamb anyway? And Abram says, God will provide. So they walked on together. Another interpretation, a Jewish tradition, is that in the act of walking on together, that was Isaac's agreement. When he was cluing in to what might happen, and he was still in agreement.
Isaac almost has to fall on his own sword here.
Right, right.
What does that mean? I mean, we use it as a phrase, can it?
To fall on your own sword is to kill yourself. Sword. What he's saying is Isaac basically has to let himself be killed.
But Abraham is a father of faith.
Yes. Yes. Right. And if you think of this being his Abraham's final test in all the faith things he's had to go through, it's very interesting because you can read then, as we will see in a second, this is his biggest act of faith. Because what does he have faith in at this point if he's willing to sacrifice Isaac?
That he will rise again.
He's willing to believe that God can raise him from the dead. That's the craziness.
For your point again, that because this is like in secular society, this is like painted as one of the most kind of vicious and like sick things about
infanticide.
Yeah, God or
Judeo-Christian
sacrificing children is like so.
Yeah, what kind of sick religion praises this notion that a father would take his helpless child and do this to him, but this is not a helpless child. This is something else entirely.
I've heard exactly the same argument from Orthodox Jews about the death of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly the same. Mm-hmm. What sort
and you
of
say,
sick
well, what
God takes a nice Jewish boy and kills him like that?
Mm-hmm.
How can you believe it? How can you worship him? All?
Well, yeah. Both Jesus and Isaac go willingly.
Yeah.
Obedience.
But I think that what we so often lose is the faith we assume is that God will provide. But what we don't always read into it, Sharon, is that God really does believe, I mean, Abraham really does believe that this boy can die and then be resurrected.
Right.
And that's there. It's in there in some of the Jewish writings. It's not written there clearly in Scripture, I don't think.
It's not written there clearly, but there's this little hint. If you look carefully, tells you Abraham built an altar, right? Where is it? Verse 9. He goes to the place, he builds an altar, he arranges the wood. Then he binds Isaac and he puts him on the altar, on top of the wood. Okay, what does that mean? You're like, so what? Well, if you read through directions, let's say in the book of Leviticus, about sacrifices, you will find what's the order of events. There's an altar, you put the fire on, then you arrange the wood, always. So if he's arranging the wood, it means there's fire on the altar.
Now, say it again.
So the order of sacrifice goes altar, fire, arrange wood, sacrifice, if you read through Leviticus. So, in this story, if it bothers to tell us he built an altar, he arranged the wood, he bound his son to put him on the altar, well, everybody who's very familiar with Leviticus says, where's the fire? It says he carried a fire in his hand. Well, obviously, no one can put a fire on after all of that. You have to put it on underneath. The fire's already on the altar. So what does that mean about Isaac?
He knew what was going to happen.
He's getting burned is what it means. He's getting burned. So there is actually a tradition that he was raised from the dead. And I'm just mentioning this as, I'm not saying that's what happened, but this is all coming from details in the text.
Yeah.
And we see it. We see it in different sources.
Yeah, because in verse 5, Abraham said to his servants, we will worship. And
we,
then
and
we
then we
will
return. Exactly, that's
so
the other hint.
Yeah,
so that he's saying, I believe in resurrection.
But I have a question.
Yeah.
Because like the sacrifices and the ground, it's a live burnt or in the kill.
Right,
so,
right. So you can say the altar was burning and he had him bound up. He hadn't quite put him on the altar. So he wasn't burning it.
Because
you have to slaughter him first. Right, right, right. That's why it says here he bound Isaac, his son, and he put him on the altar. And then he was about to slaughter him. Yeah. Normally, you would kill the animal and then put it on the fire. Yeah, yeah, you're right. Here it's been a little bit flipped.
What
it's strange.
Say, though, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I'm really
right.
If he was burning, that would obviously be doing something to him.
It would be doing something to him, but Abraham wouldn't have been yet laid a hand on him. I don't know. They're all curious details. Because what's he doing on top of the altar?
It doesn't,
but at the beginning of the story, it specifically mentions he has fire and a knife.
Or maybe it's there on the side. I mean,
then,
it's like below, it's burning the body.
Sure.
Again,
this is interpretation, right? Because if you've laid the wood, and if in all other sacrifices the fire goes on first and then you lay the wood, that's where the understanding is coming from.
But again, maybe that detail is there to pointedly show
that it's not that way. Sure, yeah, you could say that. This is a almost case. Absolutely. And I only bring up that interpretation to show that other people actually arrived to the same conclusion that God can raise Isaac from the dead. That was actually a creative interpretation of this story. So it's interesting when you start thinking about Jesus. Again, I'm not saying that's what actually happened.
And again, if he's 37, they're very close in age.
Yeah, that's another interesting thing, that he had to willingly do it. And the other thing Who's carrying the wood?
Abraham.
Well, no, Abraham chopped the wood, and the servants brought it. Then when he leaves the servants, he puts it on Isaac. So the sacrifice is carrying his own wood.
But there were servants involved.
In the beginning, remember? He left the two at the Tayelet.
That's when Jesus carried the cross.
Yes. We have in, do you want to hear from Augustine? Listen to this. And on this account, Isaac carried the wood on which he was to be offered up to the place of sacrifice, just as the Lord himself carried his own cross. Finally, since Isaac himself was not killed, for his father had been forbidden to kill him, who was that ram which was offered instead, and by whose foreshadowing blood the sacrifice was accomplished? For when Abraham had caught sight of him, he was caught by the horns in a thicket. Who then did he represent but Jesus, who before he was offered up had been crowned with thorns? So, interesting that church fathers are seeing this story as a picture of Jesus. And there are these parallels. There are carrying your own wood, almost being sacrificed, being sacrificed. The faith in resurrection from the dead, that...
On Mount Moriah,
right? On the temple, near the temple. And Jesus would have been just outside. Which, in Jesus' day, were different walls than today. And a lamb. It's interesting. Have you heard the name Dura Europus? Ever heard that name before? There's an old synagogue. Is it 4th century AD synagogue? That Jewish synagogue, one of the oldest artwork we have of some biblical stories on frescoes in the wall. You have Daniel and Moses and all these big stories. And you have Isaac, this story. But no, I'm not thinking of Dura Europus. Sorry, forget, cancel that. Beit Alpha, here in Israel.
Oh, yeah.
Beit Alpha has a naive psifas, which is a mosaic. A naive mosaic of this story. Has anyone ever seen it?
Yeah.
Naive, it kind of looks like little kids drawing. You have Abraham, Isaac, and you can see all the details of the story. And you see the lamb. Does anyone remember how the lamb is?
No. It's like some kind of a tree. The lamb is hanging from a tree. And it's very interesting because to be hanging from a tree, etz is wood, cross, tree. There's a big parallel there.
What century was that one?
Beit Alpha, I think, is a little later.
Fifth century, maybe, I think so.
I mean, we know it was caught in the thicket, but it's interesting we see the artwork of interpretation that he's hanging on a tree. And then if you think of New Testament in John, let's see. Wait, where am I? That's not the right... Why do I have Romans 2 here? Just wait. John. Let's see, maybe it's chapter 3 I'm thinking about. There is a connection.
Is it that verse, cursed is anyone who hangs on the tree? Is it that one?
Galatians?
No, I'm thinking about John.
John, that's
I find this one in John 3:14, but that's referring to Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, which has the idea of being lifted up. And then right next to that is, for this is the way God loved the world. He gave his one and only son. So what does that remind you of?
One and only
Abraham. And one and only son. And of course, Abraham also says who he loves. So that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life.
We've heard of that verse.
Yeah, we've heard that verse before. And we always think of Isaac, right? Instantly when you hear that verse?
No.
One and only son, your beloved son. That takes you right back straight to Isaac. And there's another thing that takes you straight to Isaac. Let's see if I can find it here. Romans. Look at Romans. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Indeed, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? So did you catch the hint there to Isaac? What is it?
The only son.
His only son.
His only son? What else?
Gave him up.
Did not spare.
Did not spare. Gave him up.
Remember God's words to Abraham? Now I know you fear God. Why? Because you did not spare. You did not try to save it from me. And I like that. I mean, two of the principles you see in this whole story.
Which is the reference back to Abraham again, where it says that he didn't spare.
Didn't spare? Where does it say he didn't spare? It says it twice. It strikes me.
Yeah, I've got it in 12. I know now that you fear God, since you did not withhold your son as a second.
Yeah, lo chasachta. This is a word we use today for saving money. You didn't save him. You didn't take him, you know, keep him to the side.
Is it the same word in the Septuagint?
It could be, I didn't check. But whether it is or not, I think in people's minds, people in Jesus' day had the Torah inside of them in Hebrew. Mm-hmm. And so whether you have the exact same word in the Greek or not is almost irrelevant, because they would have been thinking about the Hebrew word, which you may translate two different ways in Greek, but both of them could go back to this idea. But it could very well be the same word.
That's a principle which we tend to forget the whole time, that the New Testament is always a reflection of what people have already got inside themselves.
Yeah.
I mean, like any of us, we all have old stuff that's inside us from way back. I'm not talking biblically now, whether it's songs or nursery rhymes or whatever. It's part of the way we think. But in those days, the only scripture that they had was the Hebrew scriptures, the Tanakh.
Right.
And it was absolute, every phrase, every idiom, every idea is a reflection of what went back.
Right, right. So although on the one, from the outside, this story is kind of jarring to us, like how could God do that? From the other perspective, it's got a lot of principles there that are big, because our New Testament is already drawing parallels with the Trinity and this story, where God the Father does not spare his only son. And think back to what we were talking about, Isaac being a willing sacrifice. You know, Jesus gave up for the joy, for the future hope of saving people. You know, he didn't have to. He willingly sacrificed himself. So you have these two things in tandem. This crazy generosity of a father that is so loving, he's willing to give up the most precious thing. And the son also willingly giving himself. You have something?
Since you wrote love and faith upon the board, it is also, and the New Testament was asked about, it is James who refers to this as the culmination of faith,
mm-hmm.
that in the Hebrew text in Genesis 15 said that Abraham's faith was a lifelong walk.
Yeah.
And he used to believe, or he was trusting in God, and so James brings that out.
I'll read it for you. James 2, 21 to 23. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by works. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So he's quoting not from Genesis 22, but from Genesis 15, where it says, and Abraham used to believe God. He was continually believing God. And this idea, the culmination of that walk of faith was in his biggest trial, which comes in Genesis 22.
Apart from the ram's horn, what so James? Far, what's the connection?
James, hold on, James 2, 21 to 23. So Abraham lives, he's been living out this faith journey, and he's had test after test after test, and really this test is a culmination where he's now to the point where he can even believe in the resurrection from the dead. Yeah.
Besides the obvious implication that it's all connected to Jesus, verse 16 says, because you have done this, withhold your only son, jump down 18, your seed in all the nations are so be blessed.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so like to me, it's just incredible that God is responding to his, what he
right.
did, and was willing to do. So now he would save the world.
And it's kind of cyclical, too, because why did God give Abraham this weird injunction in the first place? Could it be to set up a situation that would reflect something through the centuries that would later be fulfilled in a different way? Yeah, it is interesting.
It very much ties in with the James that Abraham's faith, which was imputed to him, was proved by these actions. And so God repeats what he's already given him at the beginning, with no sign at all that Abraham would actually come up with the action that would ratify.
Yeah, this generous faith that God has in us, and in himself. God knows who he is and believes in himself to be able to work all things for good. And here we have Abraham not knowing, right? He doesn't get a promise that Isaac's going to be resurrected. He doesn't know, but he does know the character of God. And he's starting to know it so well that he's willing to even go to a ridiculous extent of, well, somehow God is going to bring this for good. And if he gave me this promise, he's going to work it out. So if he's making me kill him, he must bring him back to life or something. You know, it's pretty...
And his grounds for doing it is, because by myself I have sworn, because you have done this thing. I mean, God,
mm-hmm.
we get it in other places, that God, when God makes an oath, the only person he can swear by is himself, except when we have a witness to covenants, which is earth and sky. So. But my question is, I'm still lost about the connection with Rosh Hashanah, which is where you started.
Yeah.
I mean, it's like...
Well, there's a lot of traditions. Traditionally, Genesis 22 is read. You have the ram's horn connection.
Right.
On the mountain of God, it'll be provided. I mean, when you think of coming to the mountain of God, there's a lot of connections there. There's, in tradition, there's Garden of Eden, there's sacrifice of Isaac... There's giving of the law.
And there's the whole study, which we've not looked at, on what the ram's horn and the sounding of, you know, sound the shofar in Zion. I mean, it's like the call of the trumpets is the getting ready for repentance. It's getting ready for Yom Kippur. It's getting ready to go into this final feast.
Uh-huh. And, so, and a lot of...
So
some messianics would connect the trumpet blast to the second coming of Jesus as well.
Right.
Can I
say so,
something?
Yes.
Would it go with the God giving the word, his word,
mm-hmm.
the beginning of it, when
gave his word when the Jews died.
What do you mean when he gave his word? What are you specifically referring to? The Torah?
Rosh Hashanah.
Was
not given, was the Torah given to the Jews on Rosh Hashanah?
No.
Traditionally, it's Shavuot.
But it was, Torah was given on the Mount, on the mountain of God, which was Sinai, and then became you know, mountain of God in Moriah, which is Jerusalem.
Oh, I thought it was like the fulfillment, Rosh Hashanah, and given that the Torah.
Okay, maybe you're thinking of Sukkot. At the end of Sukkot, you have Simchat Torah, which celebrates the giving of the law, and you start reading the parasha over again.
And it was all
like the, it's all part of the... Yes.
Celebrates coming to the end of the reading of the law.
Right, right. There is that connection.
So it's Simchat Torah.
Simchat Torah, yeah.
It's not Rosh Hashanah.
Right, right. But all of these holidays kind of foreshadow each other. They lead into each other. So the trumpet blast also connects us. It's a warning sometimes. It's a declaration. And so the trumpet to the ram's horn, to the horn being caught in the thicket, and Jesus hanging on a cross. We're getting very creative. I wanted to find, there's this nice book here, written by James Kugel, who's a Jewish scholar. He's actually an Orthodox Jewish scholar. And he writes about a lot of connections, a lot of interpretations you can see in old sources. Like the quote I just read to you from Augustine, City of God, it's in this book. It's a nice, James Kugel, you can take a picture of it afterwards, Traditions of the Bible. So it's interesting if you want to see more of these connections in very old sources. You can look at that. What I was trying to look for is in our New Testament. Is it James again? Where even though Abraham, where Abraham believes that Isaac could be raised from the dead. Hold on. My brain's a little slow today because we've had a slumber party at our house with eight little boys. Yeah, last night.
Yeah, because I heard from Jewish people say that actually God didn't ask Abraham to sacrifice the ram. It's himself decided, you know, he saw and he decided to as a burnt offering. So, and God asked the son, but he saw the, you know, he didn't hold, because God called him two times, Abraham to stop him.
Don't touch your son, yeah.
Right. And so God didn't ask him to offer the ram. So after why the Jewish people celebrate Rosh Hashanah is to remember the Abraham, you know, the willingness to give war, to obey, is to remember. So they you know, blow the trumpet because the horn is the ram horn, and to do this to remember, that's because his motivation, his motive, so that counts for God. So let the Jewish people remember this.
That
you know, obedience, to listen to
obedience,
God.
Right.
So to blow the trumpet, actually let Jewish people remember this, always remember to obey God, to listen to God's wise.
Right.
So why they celebrate? That's why I heard Jewish people, some told me.
Well, it is a call, the blowing of the shofar is always a call to obedience.
Well, it says in the text it's a remembrance. Vera, thank you. Hebrews 11. Can you read our verse?
Yeah.
Hold on. I want her to read this verse.
So this little passage about concept in Hebrews 11. By trusting, Abraham, when he was put to the test, offered up Yitzhak as a sacrifice. Yes, he offered up his only son, he who had received the promises, to whom it had been said, "What is called your seed will be in Yitzhak." For he had concluded that God could even raise people from the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did so receive him.
What verse is it?
Yes.
That is 17 to 19.
That's the one I'm
looking at.
Hebrews 11.
So, yeah. So there is these themes that connect us up. This crazy faith, this generosity of faith, and a generosity of love, and how that's in Abraham and Isaac, and then it's paralleled in God the Father, God the Son.
And isn't the sacrifice even bigger than the son for Abraham? Because he sacrificed the promise of,
everything.
Of the nations that were given to him.
Yes.
And so the sacrifice of Jesus, that also was a sacrifice of all that was expected.
That all people,
son.
Right.
Yeah. That's, so it was a bigger thing than just a son.
And this symbolism of through your seed, everyone's going to be blessed.
Right.
And then if Jesus is that seed, through Jesus, every people group is going to be blessed. There's that same parallel.
If Isaac had had a child,
then it wouldn't matter so much.
He would have just been giving his son, not the promise.
Right, right.
But he was offering God the promise.
Yeah, this is his whole everything.
And
everything
you can tie that to Yeshua in that here we are, people are saying, you are the Mashiach, you're the expected one.
Mm-hmm. And your whole calling, your whole promise, everything you've stood on, you're actually literally sacrificing.
Yeah.
Yeah,
that's really
absolutely.
It's the sacrifice of, you've come to believe this promise. He believes his promise, he's going to get a son, he's going to get descendants,
mm-hmm.
he's going to get given the land. And then here we have, now let's
I think the nice thing in what you see in Abraham, he believes more than the promise. He believes the person who gave the promise.
Yeah.
And so, for him, he knows God at this point so well
Amen.
That he's willing to say, okay, the promise you gave me and what you're asking me now, I don't see how that fits together, but I trust you that you can somehow still, despite all odds, make it fit together.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really amazing to me.
Yes. I have kind of a pondering thought. You know, if the sacrifice of Isaac connects us to the cross going forward in time. It's like, what is the message in heaven, so to speak, with the absence of Ishmael?
What do you mean, the absence of Ishmael?
Well, sacrifice your son, your only son.
Right, right.
But you know there is a stepson involved,
right,
so to
right.
speak. And what is that telling us? How does that connect to the going back in time with the rebellion of Lucifer in the heavens?
Yeah, I don't know if I would go all the way there, but
I would go.
Abraham says very clearly, "What about my son?" Earlier on, I love Isha, and he says, "Don't worry about Isha. Ishmael's going to inherit. He's going to be this. He's going to inherit land."
Right, right.
But your descendants and the promises through Isaac.
Obviously, the fact that it says your only son in this story is not literal. The reference has to be to this concept, I think, of the only one that the promise is coming through. This is the person.
Yes.
This is the heir of the promise.
Yes.
Exactly.
Yes.
That's why I'm asking the question. This puts, you know, going forward in time, we see the connection.
Right.
But I'm trying to go back in time with the rebellion of Lucifer.
But are you saying that Lucifer was a son of God?
No.
He was someone trying to take
to
he was one of the angels who rebelled.
And I'm not saying anything. I'm
right.
I'm just wondering, it's like, what does this tell us? What does it speak?
Well,
there was a...
You mean, was there someone before Abraham expecting to have that privilege of being the answer? Or,
you know, going forward in time, okay, we've worked it
right.
out. I'm trying to go back in time, where we know this took place in the heavens.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
And I don't see the connection between Lucifer and the fall of Lucifer who rebelled against God.
Right, because, well, what you would have to do is connect that to Ishmael.
It's another evil is another nation.
Yeah.
Trying to establish it.
But I don't...
But he blessed Ishmael.
Yeah, he did bless Ishmael.
The Middle East.
And you'll be in the nation.
Well,
so
yes and no.
It's a question I have.
Right, sure. Sure, no, it's good. You can mull on your questions and go back and test them. And it's great to brainstorm because you come up with new insights. And like with all brainstorming, you go back and test it. And if it works, you keep it. And if it doesn't work, you move on to the next idea. But it's a good thing to have these questions and to mull over this more and more. As long as you continue to go back and test it and see if there is a good correlation.
Did you ever read the book of Mountains of Israel?
Who's what?
CFR used to sell the book Mountains of Israel when they would say the land is not the Jews, the Jews are taken. And it has a map of the Middle East.
Uh-huh.
And this is Israel, and mm-hmm. God blessed Ishmael, 95% of the Middle East.
Well, wait, before you go there, you're making a bunch of jumps.
Yeah.
Okay.
Who is Ishmael?
Abraham's son.
Right. Historically, you don't know who he is today. He's one of what? He's what? We don't know who Ishmael's descendants are today.
Aren't they the Arabs, the Muslims?
No.
Who are they?
They, who knows?
He went off and married.
I mean, Arab, the word Arab was a particular tribe in the south. There were many tribes. Everything's been mixing over years. There are many people groups that were one day that are no longer. They've been mixed together. They've moved around. So you could say the Ishmaelites are mixed around somewhere in there. And then people might choose to have their identity in him. But you can't historically say exactly where he is.
We do know that he was promised land.
What?
You do know that he was promised land. You do know that he was promised
to come. Here's the thing about Ishmael. He, in the Bible anyway, he's not a bad person. He's just not the one the promise is through.
Right, and Lucifer was not a bad angel.
But he certainly became one.
Yes.
I personally don't want to connect Lucifer to Ishmael.
No.
But you're kind of...
That's not what I'm saying.
Okay.
Because if you go back,
well, that's
to,
good.
If you go back to the heavenlies, you have, and forget about the nations of the world, you have two authorities, like Lucifer, mm-hmm. wanting to be as God.
Right.
And he wants to create his own nations,
right.
his own world, his own followers.
Okay.
And God knows that. He wants to give us the nations, the power to walk in his obedience, love, or something
right.
like this.
Lucifer wasn't his son.
And again, I'm stretching myself, and
mm-hmm.
I'm just saying, you know, it bothers me to look back in time.
Yeah.
And say what, you know, God was building a message there that we take forward in time.
Right.
And if you look back over time, what are you saying about in this part? What
yeah.
does that tell us?
Well, there's a lot we don't know going backward in time. Because our New Testaments reference other works that talk about Satan being kicked out of heaven and all of that, but we really don't have full stories of that in our actual Bible, so it all kind of remains a little bit mysterious.
Mm-hmm.
You have another comment?
Yeah, I have a question. In the dialogue between Abraham and Isaac, the term father, and it says, here I am, the here I am is used twice. Do
mm-hmm.
you have any insight on that? But here I am?
Well,
the I am.
No, well, when you, it's hineni. It's the standard phrase. If somebody calls you, you would say hineni. Yeah. It's not connected to God's name.
Okay.
Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh.
Okay.
Yeah.
Ishmael is today?
No.
We don't know is these descendants of Ishmael.
We know that there are people who identify with Ishmael today.
I think
so.
Knowledge about Arabs in general, they are attaching themselves to Ishmael.
Right.
As the other son.
Well, you know, the Quran rewrote this story and has Ishmael in place of Isaac.
Yeah.
So there has been an identification with Ishmael as a character, but it's not that it's historically their descendants from him.
They have the genes.
Yes.
Yeah.
Technically, identification with Ishmael by Muslims is not actually from the Quran, it's from the Hadith.
Hadith,
yeah.
Okay.
In the Quran, I think the when that story is retold without mentioning, I think the closest antecedent, like in a surah before or something, might be Ishmael. I don't remember. But I know what
yeah.
I do remember is it wasn't specified,
in
but it
Quran.
Is the Hadith.
Mm-hmm.
And that is 100% grabbed by Muslims. They will not even consider that they're mistaken.
Mm-hmm.
It's a strange kind of people to deal with.
Hadith?
Yeah.
Doesn't it say somewhere about the Ishmael that people like live in Arabia?
Yeah, I mean, we have groups of people all over this land. When you look at the Bible, there's 1,000 years represented. There's a little bit of migration, intermarriage, interconnection that goes on, absolutely. So that some of his genes are somewhere in this area is completely reasonable. But exactly who and exactly where, and it's not just Ishmael, it's many other people groups. There were Edomites, Moabites, Ammonites, Midianites, Arabians, all these people groups, even the ones coming to Pentecost. You know, Paul lists a bunch of them, and he includes Arabians separate from some other ones. So I'm just saying, genetically, we just, everything gets mixed together.
That's why the Jews have so many problems.
Why? That they're not mixed together?
Well, because some people will argue that they're not really Jews, or some people will claim to be Jews. And
well, the Jews were very careful about their lineage,
yeah.
and they intermarry, and so that's one way you can kind of
and
know who you are.
When they marry out, they cease to be Jews.
Right, right. And that's a whole other...
Was circumcision historically exclusive to Jews at the time? Or did it go into other people?
Not completely. The problem is we have hieroglyphs of Egyptian circumcising.
Okay.
So it's not completely exclusive, but it definitely is representative of them. And in contrast to, like, Philistines, they were uncircumcised, and other people groups around them. So, and that became the symbol of God's covenant with the Jews.
Do we know where Islam started to circumcise? Do we have any idea?
I mean...
Because I think they do, but
Islam was largely influenced by early Christianity and
Judaism.
Absolutely. So,
the idea of one God.
But also, if you're going to take the Arabian connection, I mean... There are people in Africa who circumcised
yeah.
who had no connection to the Bible. So circumcision is definitely broader than a biblical idea.
Yeah.
But as the circumcision that God commanded was a symbol of something greater than just cutting yourself.
Yeah.
So, so that was a specific symbol to set the people apart for him. So there's circumcision and there's circumcision. That's what I'm trying to say. You had one more comment because we have to go downstairs to service.
You said there's circumcision, and again in a hadith from Muhammad actually is quoted saying when the circumcised part comes together with the circumcised part, referring to girls.
Yeah. Yeah, I won't call that circumcision. That's mutilation.
Female genital mutilation.
There you go.
And it is true that it is cultural heritage.
Yes, there is cultural heritage.
But it's all whitewashing and dissimulation when they try to say there's no connection to Islam. That's
so to go back to our theme for the morning, leave here with this idea of the generosity of faith, radical obedience. And it's based on God's character being good that we can have that. Because if we had radical obedience to a bad God, it would be very, very dangerous. So this whole story can only make sense with a perfectly good and wise God. And to be able to relax in that and emulate that is a challenge for us.
And so you know that might influence when a person whose character lines up with
God. Right. Right.
What they say, but they don't
know that. Yeah.
Because God is
good. Yeah. So, Shabbat Shalom.